Well, we turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 13, and we continue our studies in the parables in verse number 33. We have the parable of the leaven. We're told here another parable. He spoke unto them, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven or yeast, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Now, I'm sure that you have noticed so far in our studies in these parables that the parables are asking or answering certain questions that we tend to ask. Concerning the coming of the kingdom of God. The first of the parables, you remember, the parable of the sower and the seed, answers the question, why is there so few who believe the gospel? Why is there such massive unbelief in the face of the preaching of the gospel? And the Lord is telling us in the parable of the sower and the seed, the 4 different soils, He is telling us that there are hard hearts. He tells us that there are hearts which are preoccupied with worldly things. There are hearts which are so shallow that no spiritual depth is possible. And there is also the good soil in which the seed finds nourishment, its germination. And even the good seed doesn't produce at times a full harvest, sometimes 100-fold, sometimes 60-fold, sometimes only 30-fold. But there is always some fruit where the seed of the gospel is alive and growing in good soil. And then, of course, the parable of the wheat and the tares answers the question, why is it that evil persists in the world and in the church? And the parable tells us, of course, that when the Son of Man sows the good seed in the earth, he sows his people, the sons of the kingdom in this world, the enemy comes and sows tares among them. And these tares, as we have already seen, they resemble the wheat, and they are deep-rooted, and you cannot uproot them always very easily, and we're told to leave them because it's more important that we don't damage the wheat than that we uproot the tares. The world and the church can live. The kingdom of God can progress quite well in a world full of sin, and the church can grow despite corruption within the church. The danger to the church is sometimes overzealous zeal for church purity. And that can do a lot of damage, far more damage than the enemy coming and sowing his tares among the wheat. And then we were looking last time about the kingdom of heaven, like a grain of mustard seed, and that parable answers the question, why is it that the kingdom of God and the work of God in the world always seems to be so small and insignificant in comparison to the affairs of the world? Why is it always a dark and a cloudy day, or a day of small things? And the parable tells us it's because the kingdom in this world is like a grain of mustard seed. And it's going to be at the end when the full harvest grows and all the birds of the air, the nations of the world come and are finally brought into the kingdom. Then the end shall come when the gospel is preached in all the world. And it has done its work. Then we will see that this small work, in fact, is a great work. And there will be a great company which no man can number, drawn from every nation and kindred and tongue. So that's what these parables so far have been all about. And this parable that we have in verse number 33 answers the question, why is it that the kingdom seems to be so obscure and so secret? Why is it that it doesn't have all the display and the panache and the advertisements that the world so loves to advertise its wares? And we are living in a world of commercialism where the advertisement magnates, they recognize the value of spending millions on advertisements because adverts work. and you've got to have a high profile, and whether it's pop music or whether it's selling cornflakes or whatever, you've got to advertise your wares. And you can get someone who couldn't sing a note, but they can become a star, because there are those managers who make stars out of those individuals who do what they do on the stage, and they make a lot of noise and they become stars because they're advertised. And so the worldly way of doing things is to tell people and make a big show and make a lot of noise, a lot of colourful musical attendances and all that kind of thing, and stir up the people with the sheer volume of noise and sights and sounds and smells with which the world is so full. And this parable of the leaven is a parable that reminds us that God doesn't work in that way. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is like unto leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, and it continued to do its work, permeating and working away secretly until the whole of the batch of dough, the meal, was totally leavened. And this is what we're coming to look at this evening. Well, the first thing we want to observe concerning this parable is that here we are being reminded of essentially the same thing that Jesus spoke about in the 17th chapter in Luke's Gospel that we were reading together at verse number 20 there. You remember the scribes, the Pharisees. They came to him and they demanded when the kingdom of God was going to come. And Jesus on that occasion reminded them the kingdom of God does not come with observation. In other words, it wasn't going to come the way that they thought it was going to come. And then he went on to explain to his hearers that the kingdom of God doesn't come with great signs and wonders. The kingdom of God is something that essentially in this world is within the heart of an individual. It is something that is within you, he says. And the reason that he was emphasizing that was because these Pharisees, they imagined, as natural men always imagine, that the things of God are always coming to pass with great evidences and with great noises. And they forget that sometimes God speaks not in the storm and not in the earthquake, but in the still small voice. You remember as Elijah the prophet had to learn the Lord was not in the thunder, he wasn't in the earthquake. And the world is under the impression, wrongly, but nonetheless it is under the impression, that if God is such a powerful God, and if the kingdom of God is such a great thing, why is it we don't see more evidences of the kingdom of God in the world? And tragically, one of the reasons why our charismatic brothers and sisters are making such a noise is because they are trying to tell our present generation that God is making a great noise. And they would try to tell the likes of ourselves, for example, that what we need is more signs and wonders. And the world needs not more preaching and more biblical living, but what the world needs is more noise and more sights and sounds, such as attended the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we are being told, and the world loves to listen to those who tell us these things, that the kingdom of this great God, this great kingdom, surely it would be more obvious and surely it'd be more noisy and attractive and colourful, and almost you couldn't miss it in the world. And here we find our Lord Jesus Christ teaching this parable. And the parable is that the kingdom of God does not come publicly. It doesn't come in a manner that everybody can see it. It doesn't come with a sound that everybody can hear. He says it comes like a woman baking bread, and she puts in the leaven, and then she puts the dough aside until the leaven does its work. And then, of course, once the leaven has raised the dough to the proper proportions or whatever, then she puts it in the oven and bakes the bread, and the bread is completed in exactly the way that bread should be completed. That's the picture that our Lord Jesus Christ has. The kingdom of God, he says, as long as it is in this world, is going to be relatively obscure. It's going to be secret. It's going to be silent. You're not going to see it. You could pass it by and never even know it was there. But nonetheless, it is there. And it is doing its work, and you can't see it, obviously. But there is going to come the day when the kingdom of God will be like the fully leavened and baked bread, and it's going to be a great bread that is revealed at the end. And it's interesting that in describing the kingdom of God in this particular way, the Savior, he itemizes three measures of meal. Now, I don't know whether this is just one of those touches of the authenticity, or whether we are meant to understand the largeness of the kingdom of God. Because this amount of bread that is being made here is actually a very large amount of bread. In the Greek language, it is 3 sata. And apparently, a sata was a measure of meal that was used to measure out grain. And apparently, it was about over 13 kilos weight. So 3 measures of meal would be something in the order of nearly 40 kilos or 50 pounds weight. And the people who look at these things, they tell us that this would feed about 100 people, each person getting roughly 1/2 pound of bread or something like that. And it's interesting, is it not, that you remember way back in the book of Genesis in chapter 18, when the angels came to visit Abraham, that they visited him, and Abraham received them. And you remember how he told his wife Sarah to go and prepare 3 measures of meal, a generous portion. In other words, the picture of what Sarah did was not just some little niggardly enough bread that would just, as it were, stave off your hunger. It was a large feast that was prepared for the angels. And you remember how Abraham went and got a young animal, tender and good, so to speak, and he laid it before the angels of the Lord. The pictures of generosity. The picture is of sufficiency for all. And if that is what is meant by this particular reference here to the 3 measures or the 3 sata of the measures of meal, then surely the Lord is saying here that despite the fact that the kingdom of God seems to be so secret and so silent, nonetheless it is actually very large. And it is going to be for the satisfaction of a great number of people. This is no niggardly meal that is being prepared by the kingdom of heaven. So this is what the parable is all about. And in the teaching of it, the Lord is obviously meaning that his people are to understand that the kingdom is not going to come with all the razzmatazz and the band playing and the flag flying that is so popular with every other human instrument and every other human institution and achievement. Men love to advertise themselves, but it's almost as though God hides himself. And despite the world, and we're going to comment on that towards the end of the sermon, despite the ways of the world, God has his own way. This is the way that God works. And we've got to take heart, because sometimes we misread, just as the world misreads the kingdom of God in its midst. So often Christian people misread. We may look at a small congregation. We may look even at a declining congregation. Or we may look at a whole generation where the Christian cause seems to be declining in a certain society. And we might imagine that the world has won the battle. And we might imagine that God in some way has become disappointed in not achieving perhaps what the world would expect, or even the church in its worldly mindedness would expect. But our Lord here is reminding us that's not the way that God works. And the Lord may be doing far more in the life of an individual or in the life of any society. God is doing more in this world than the world will ever dream of. And it will not be until the end of time when all the secrets of men are revealed. And the secrets of God are going to be revealed. And the secrets of God's dealing with the world. He is going to explain to us. He's going to tell us what the issues are in the great day when all things are revealed. So here is a picture of the kingdom of God not coming with the way that men would observe and approve. Men don't see it. The kingdom of God did come in the days of Jesus. And it did come in a measure with the signs and the wonders. But they weren't seeing what they expected. They thought that when Messiah came, he was going to come leading conquering armies, that he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, that he was going to be a great warrior king like King David had been, that he was going to extend the borders of Israel, that he was going to expel by conquest the Roman army of occupation, and that Israel would be restored once again to its pride of place among the nations. That's what they thought Messiah was going to do. And Jesus had to remind the people of his generation that he didn't come with that political agenda. That wasn't the purpose of God's Messiah. God's Messiah was one who represented another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, whose law is love, whose ways are gentleness. And the Lord Jesus Christ does not bring his kingdom to pass with loud noises and much blood shedding. The only blood that is shed in the kingdom of God is the blood of Jesus himself, according to the New Testament. He sheds his own blood, but he requires of none of his disciples that we ever shed the blood of any in the interest of the kingdom of God. We are waging a warfare in this world, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're mighty through God. They're spiritual weapons. And the Pharisees, because they were natural men, they couldn't understand. They thought the kingdom of God would come, and Messiah would come with his triumphant armies, and riding in with his chariots or whatever weapons of war or armored divisions he would have. And the kingdom of God doesn't come like that. It's like a woman baking bread, and the work of the leaven goes on secretly and silently, but nonetheless irresistibly and continually the work of God is moving on. That's the picture. Now we've got to ask the question, well, where does this leaven work? And the first thing we want to say about that is it works in the individual. The Lord Jesus Christ here is telling us that we are not to expect dramatic conversions in every single conversion. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes the kingdom of God comes to an individual almost as it were as if they're awakened with a kiss. As has been said, God awakens some individuals with a great storm, and it's almost as if a thunderclap shakes them to the roots of their being. And it's almost as though the Lord takes hold of them by the scruff of the neck, and he gives them a good shake-up, and he changes them once and for all and forever in a moment. And all the drama of a Saul of conversions, Damascus Road, is something that happens to many of God's people. But there are others, and they would perhaps find it more difficult to point to the time of their conversion. All they know is that once they were blind and now they see. And if you were to ask them, well, when did you begin to see? They might not even be very sure when they began to see. All they know is that once they were not interested in Christ and now they are. And they once used to neglect to listen to the gospel and now they do listen. And once they used to listen with indifference and with rejection, and now they listen with interest and reception. And the work of the gospel is working in them like the leaven in the heart of an individual. And we've got to understand that, and I'm emphasizing that particularly, because in the tradition that I come from, and I suspect perhaps some of you come from also, there is an emphasis upon you must be able to define the moment and the circumstances of your conversion. Otherwise, your conversion is not regarded as an authentic conversion. Now, I'm sure all of us here love the Methodists. At least we ought to. If we don't, we should. And I'm sure we love the Wesleys. And they did a tremendous amount of work, and all the preachers that they sent out, and the people who were converted and brought into the kingdom of God through the preaching of these men, and the congregations that were established. There were certain flaws in their methodology and in their method. And there are always flaws in every message and every methodology. I've never preached a perfect sermon and never will. And so we live with the fact that we always make mistakes and such like things. But one of the greatest mistakes I believe that the early Methodists made was the insistence on the demand that they had, the insistence that they had that you had to tell how it was exactly that you were converted. And it may be that some poor soul who truly loved the Lord Jesus Christ was not able to say exactly when it was they were awakened. And so in order to become members in the Methodist Church, maybe they would have to say, well, it was on such a day, it was under such a sermon or such a thing. And that is very dangerous. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is not only because that was a danger in Methodism, where your conversion depended, the authenticity of it, depended upon you being able to state the time and the place, and even the feelings that you had very often were insisted upon. What did you feel? Did you feel the Spirit? Because after all, you remember Wesley's heart was strangely warmed, and he thought that everybody should be converted with the same dramatic experiences that he himself had experienced. And so there was this danger. And I'm emphasizing this not only because that was common in Methodism. I don't know if it's common today. I doubt if it is. Many of them, I don't think, know much about conversion. But the point is, in the early good days of Methodism, there was this tendency. And it was a fault, but nonetheless, they were leaning in the right direction. But also in my own native land of Scotland, when you hear many Christians giving their testimony, there is a tendency to give a dramatic testimony. I was brought up in a Christian home, or I wasn't. I was a terrible sinner, and then one day this happened to me, and I heard a preacher, or I read a text, or whatever, and I was suddenly converted. Now, a lot of that is pure imagination in my understanding, and a lot of it is not true. But this is the tendency, and I've heard enough testimonies, and I'm sure you have, where there is this emphasis on the outward and the dramatic. And because the emphasis is on the outward and the dramatic and the consciously experimental, existentialism, if you like, there is perhaps a neglect of this biblical teaching that the kingdom of God can come into the heart of an individual very quietly. And it's hard to know exactly when it is that any part of this measure of meal, or these measures of meal, it's hard to say exactly when this portion of the measure of meal is influenced by the leaven. And we've got to understand that there are times, perhaps, when we don't know when we were converted. And it's not a matter of knowing, it's a matter that we are converted now. It doesn't matter when or how, or whether it's down a coal shaft, or whether it's on top of a mountain, as long as we're converted. And the fruit of conversion is what matters. By their deeds you will know them, by their fruit you will know them. Not by their conversion experience. Because many can have a dramatic religious experience that ultimately does not lead to the leaven of the whole of their life. So here our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that an individual can, as it were, almost gradually be led gently along into the kingdom. Now, of course, there is a moment when we pass from death to life. And of course, there is an instant when we, as it were, come out of condemnation and into the justification. Of course, but we might not know when that takes place. But the point is, God knows when it takes place. And that's the important thing. And so here is a picture of the kingdom of God working silently and secretly and quietly in the life of an individual. But it does its work. It's an internal work. Christian living begins in the inside. It's a transformation of the inner man. It's by the heart. It's out of the heart of the issues of life. And so when the grace of God begins to work in an individual, it transforms not just one part of his life. It transforms the whole of his life. One of the great dangers of our sinful humanity is we're fragmented. There are those who tend to be perhaps intellectual. And so we divide our humanity into the intellectual portion. And then into the emotional portion. There are others say, well, I'm not an intellectual, but I'm an artistic type of person. Now, that may well be true in a sense, but the danger is we, as it were, atomize ourselves. The kingdom of God deals with us not in terms of our intellectual capacity or our artistic capacity or our sympathies or whatever. It deals with us in our organic wholeness. And we may well be intellectually very, very promising. But the point is, when we get converted to Christ, it's not just that we become brighter intellectually. Of course, grace opens the mind of individuals. But it is the whole man who is influenced. Our feelings, our will, the whole man, mental, moral, and spiritual capacities are all together brought into wholeness and into a harmony one with the other. And it's very sad at times. To see professing Christian people who may well be intellectually very astute, theologically very accurate, and who may have very little concern for the world out there. They may well study the Bible and indeed cultivate a great deal of piety. But when it comes to helping their neighbor and giving a helping hand, and on the Lord's Day helping their neighbor to take his cow or his car out of a ditch, they would pass by on the other side because they've got a prayer meeting to go to, or we're on our way to worship the Lord. And it's very, very dangerous and very wrong. The kingdom of God is like leaven. It works throughout the whole man, and it brings us all together into that wholeness and into that harmoniousness with which God created our humanity. Of course we have a thinking capacity and a feeling capacity, but we're not feeling machines or thinking machines. We are organic living creatures. We live in the biological mystery of made in the image of God. And God has given to us eternity in our hearts and a spiritual capacity, and the leaven works right throughout. It makes us kind. It makes us patient. It makes us like Christ. It is transforming the character. And the people of God, they're not noticed in the world because they don't get on the TV and advertise themselves. They don't advertise their kindness. They don't let their right hand know what their left hand is doing. They're working secretly and the world doesn't know about it. There are those men, these great philanthropists, they've got a lot of money to spend and to spare, and they give a couple of $1 million to do whatever, and they're on the television, and they're signing the check, you see. And everybody thinks it's so wonderful. The Lord thinks it's not wonderful at all. He thinks it's an abomination. But sometimes there are those who give the widow's mite, and the Lord thinks that's wonderful. And the multitudes don't see it, but Jesus sees it. So there is this picture of the secrecy, the silent. It's a rather obscure. The Christian life is not one that the world notices particularly. It's one that the world would pass by because it's not admirable in the eyes of the world. Do you know that in all the codes of ethics that the religious various religions have compiled, and every religion as far as I know has its code of ethics, ranging from the Greeks to the Egyptians and the Assyrians, they made lists of the good life. And they would say such things as courage and honesty, of course, truthfulness, manliness, and such like things. But when you come to the Christian life, you find it's different. Forgiving your enemies, that wasn't part of any well-known or well-admired character in the heathen religions. There are religions in the world today, and they are very strong. You take out my eye, and I'll take out your two eyes. Because mercy to your enemy is not part of it. Gentleness, kindness, long-suffering, meekness, taking the lowest seat at feasts, the humble walk, the willingness to be nothing, the willingness always to be second or third rate for the kingdom of God, the willingness to do what we can to recognize that we're small. But it's better to recognize reality. If we're small people, then let's be small people. Let's not aspire to be something that is not true concerning us. The kingdom of God is like the leaven. And there's something else I want to comment on before we pass on. And it is this, that the kingdom of God is like leaven in the individual. We're speaking about the individual. And every individual is unique. Now we might say we're all different, and that's true. But do you know no one has ever been like you before? And no one is ever going to be like you again. Even clones are not the same, you know. Our fingerprints, even the fingerprints of clones are not the same. And there are those experiences we're now discovering in the mystery of life, that it's not just nature, it's nurture, it's not just genes, it's our experiences in life that shape what we are. And they can have an effect as to how big we are, or how, or whatever. And we are all different. And the Lord here is speaking surely of the leaven and the lump. He deals with us as individuals. That's why no Christians will ever see things exactly the same. Because no two Christians are the same. We don't have the same brain patterns. We don't have the same experiences. Even uterine twins born into the same family, they're not the same. Their experiences are different. And their experiences shape their understanding and their worldview. The Lord deals with us as individuals. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He calls, you remember, Matthew, the tax collector. He called James and John. He calls his people by name. You remember young Samuel. Samuel, Samuel. The Lord speaks to us as individuals, and his grace works in my life and in yours, secretly but individually. We are not meant to have each other's experiences. God has not equipped me to do what you can do or you to do what I do. We all are all different. And this leaven is, as it were, tailor-made for the lump that we are. So the leaven works away, doing its work, and it never stops. You can't stop it. Once it starts, you can't suddenly, as it were, begin to separate the leaven. As far as I know, there is no way to separate the leaven. I suppose the chemists could if they wanted to do so, but under normal circumstances and in under general parlance, once the leaven is in the lump, and once the lump is being influenced, that's it. It can't be undone. And it's the same with the grace of God. It works in our hearts. And it works secretly, silently, personally, and persistently. And the world looks on and all it sees is people going to church and going to prayer meetings, carrying their Bibles and speaking about Jesus from time to time. It doesn't understand what's going on. Because the kingdom of God does not come with the kind of observations or evidences that the world requires of all the other institutions where everything in this world comes by observation. And so this is the first thing that we're to understand. The kingdom of God is within the individual, and the leaven works in each of God's people secretly, and we don't even know how it takes place. It may be that we don't know even when it began. All we begin to experience is a change, a new interest, a new affection. And I remember speaking for myself, if I may, for a moment or two. I remember when I was in the throes of being converted. I won't go into the details except to say this, that I knew something very strange was happening and I wasn't doing it, but the old life was losing its attraction, and in some strange way I found Christian people more and more amenable, and I found the gospel more and more interesting, challenging, and life-changing. And it was the doing of the Lord. I didn't do it. It wasn't a choice of mine. It happened. And it happened, and I couldn't put a date as to when it did happen. I can give you a date roughly. It was the summer, I remember, when I was approaching 24 years of age. Way back in 1966, I think it was. And in that summer, I think it was. But as for dates and times, I wouldn't even know where to begin. But God knows where he began. And the work of grace, leaven, working secretly and spiritually transforming the sinner into the child of God. And then the second place where this leaven works its work is, of course, in the church. And I am emphasizing this because sometimes, you know, Augustine and some of the ancient fathers, but Augustine himself particularly, said something that he said more than one strange thing, actually. Things that are easily misunderstood, as everybody who says anything is often misunderstood. But he said there's no salvation outside of the church. And that has been taken up in a wrong way. That has been misunderstood by many people who want to criticize the claims of Christianity. And they want to try to tell us that what he meant is, unless you joined his church, you couldn't be a Christian, unless you're a member of the Catholic Church, as it were, the Western Church of his day, so to speak. Well, that's not what he meant at all. What he meant by the church was the Church of Christ, the true Church of Christ. And the true Church of Christ has many different forms. There are many churches, but there's only one church, the Church of Christ. And what the good Augustine meant was, you had to be a member of the body of Christ. And that's all he meant. And he recognized, as everybody who looks at these things recognizes, that this body of Christ has got different parts to it. There are different places, different expressions, different emphases, even different emphases upon the Trinity, for example. There are those who emphasize the one in three. There are those who emphasize the three in one. But they're all Trinitarian Christians. And they all believe essentially the same thing. It's a matter of where you place the emphasis. And it's the same with the observance of the Lord's Supper. There are those who emphasize, as we were trying to say in the morning, the signs, the remembrance signs. There are others who see it more in terms of fellowship and as a means of grace. And so there are differences of emphasis. But all Christians believe essentially the same things. And what the Lord is saying is that this grace is working in the church. And what I want to emphasize is this. The kingdom of God is represented by the church as the only institution in the world that does represent the kingdom of God. Despite all the flaws and all the failings, we can argue as to the faults of the church, and the church comes in for a lot of criticism, and I do my criticism of the church because it deserves it, but nonetheless it is the church. And as far as I am aware, there is no other organization in this world that ever has been or ever will be in this world which is the organization for the salvation of the world. It's the Christian community in all its diversity, in all its argumentativeness, in all its tendency to splinter groups and schismatic mentalities. and with all the different emphasis on how to observe the sacraments and what place evangelism should have or edification should have in our list of priorities, it is the church, it is the community of believing Christians. It is in that community together that we find the leaven of the gospel working in the church. Now, this is something amazing when you think of it, because the church outwardly is fragmented. The church outwardly very often is quite frankly disgraceful. And the church very often goes into a deep slumber that can last for centuries. But it is still the church. And even in the medieval church, we love to speak of the Dark Ages and the papacy. Let us remember, there was a great deal of light in the Dark Ages. There were a great many Christians in the medieval papal church. That was the only church that there was in Europe, unless you wanted to join. And there were the praying brotherhoods and the sisterhoods. But up and down the European countries, there were groups of people who did love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have their writings. And we have the hymns and the poems that they wrote. And we have the sermons that they were preaching. And some of them were monks, and some of them were nuns, and some of them were priests, and they were preaching Christ. They perhaps did not have the full light of the Reformation theology, but nonetheless they were on the right line, and they had the main heart of the matter in them. And the church, even in that dark age, was the light of the world, and it was the salt of the earth. And the great thing for us to remember is this, that with all our sinful individualism and our determination to go our own way, God in the leaven within the lump binds us together, because the leaven binds the whole lump or the three measures of meal together into one. They become one great lump that is leavened. If I was ruling the church, or if the church's integrity in this world depended upon me, probably within a month or two the church would be split and splattered beyond repair. But the church is in the hands of God. And despite our differences and the difficulties that mark us all out, the leaven of God's grace binds us still together. And He keeps us in the kingdom, and He keeps us as part of this lump in which He's doing His work. And despite our failures, He will use us for his glory. And we will be the light of the world. It may well be that our light will be dimmer than it ought to be. It may be that we will lose some of our saltiness, but our light will never go out. You are the light of the world, said Jesus. He's speaking of His disciples. He's speaking of the church. And what He means is this. There is no other light for the world but the church. Earthly governments don't shed light on the things of the kingdom. All the institutions of international business, they don't represent God's kingdom. All the military might and all the stockpiles of weapons, they've got nothing to do with God's kingdom. And even all those moralizing crusades very often, which are based on nothing more than humanism and hedonism, they've got no they're not representing the kingdom. The leaven is in the church, in the community of those who profess the name of Christ. Now, as we've already seen in some of the previous parables, there may well be tares among the wheat. That may be true, but there's always wheat among the wheat. The kingdom of God is never in this world composed of tares. There's always wheat, even if the tares may come. And this is the point, you see. And we have to be very careful, and we have to be large-hearted. The more I read of church history, the more admiration I have for the Russian Orthodox Church in many ways. You say, Russian, read the mysticism. Yes, a lot of it is pure imagination and mysticism of a very bad kind. But that church remained holding on to the truth of God and holding on to the truth of Christ through many pogroms, through the terrible Stalin years, through the terrible pogroms. And when the wall came tumbling down and Sovietism with all its official atheism came tumbling down in our own lifetime, you find that many Russian people are coming out of the closet, so to speak, and when you hear their testimony, they're clinging to Christ. They've always clung to Christ. And during the Second World War, when Stalin did something very, very wise from a worldly point of view, he proclaimed a national crusade when the Nazis invaded 1941. He made it what was called a Holy Russia Defense Crusade. And he began to speak kindly and deal kindly with the Christian church, which he had sent into his gulags and into his concentration camps. And he restored the churches that had been handed over to the storing of military ammunition. And for the stabling of horses, he handed them back to the people of God once again, because he recognized that in the Russian 200 million almost of them, there were multitudes who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church never died out and never lost hold of the truth of the gospel. And you'll find many writings. Richard Wurmbrand, for example, writes of how many Christians he met in some of the camps, and they had fragments of gospel. They didn't have all the theological books that we have, but they had fragments of the gospels, and they would pass them round, and tattered and torn they were, and it kept the faith of many of them alive. And they died in terrible circumstances, but they died looking unto Jesus, because they belonged to the church and they were part of this leaven movement. And the church of Christ will never die out. It is described in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as the pillar and ground of the truth, the placarding of the truth. Paul writes to the Ephesians, you remember, in Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 10, that through the church, the mysteries of God are made known to principalities and powers through the church. Where is the deposit of divine truth? Where are those instrumentalities that translate the Bible into the language groups of the world? Where are those groups who name the name of Jesus and pray in the name of Jesus? The church. As far as I know, there's no other group in the whole of the world has this as its preoccupation and priority. The leaven works in the church. And the church of God is the body of Christ, with all the flaws and failings. We can point to them all, and you can point to me, and I can point to you, and every congregation can be pointed at. But nonetheless, that's where the leaven is to be found, in the church. Let us love the church. Let us cleave to the church. Let us recognize the privilege of being in the community of the church, even though it may be a shadow of what it ought to be. Nonetheless, it is the shadow of the great reality of the faith of the gospel, and the work of God goes on. There were times in Israel's history, remember, when it looked as if they were all up. I believe that the very first secular statement in the, as far as we know, the very first secular extra-biblical record concerning the people of Israel is an old Egyptian a statement. Israel is no more. It has no seed left. Well, that was a bit premature, I think, was it not? And there were times when Israel was written off and the church was written off. We are being told today that the church is going to be written off. Post-Christian age is coming. Christianity is being relegated and the church is being regarded as an irrelevancy. Something like the dinosaurs, destined for extinction. Not so. The leaven is in the church. And the leaven will continue its work until the whole is leavened. So first of all, this leaven works in the individual. It works in the church. And then finally, it works also in the world. Now by that, I don't mean that the leaven works in the world and that the world becomes leavened and becomes Christian. I don't mean that. What I mean is that the Christian, the individual Christian, is in the world, and the church is in the world. It is in the world that the individual Christian in the church is leavened. And the world receives the blessing of the leaven, because the world is influenced by the leaven. This world tonight, the year 2008, is a better place because Christianity exists than it would be if there was no such thing of Christianity. Can you imagine what this world would be like? We can't imagine it, because we can't imagine non-reality. But let us try, with a stretch of imagination, try to think, what would the world be like if the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Savior of the world, the love of God, had never been heard of, the God of Israel in all his kindness, nobody had ever heard of such a thing. Well, I don't know what the world would be like, but I tell you, it would be very dark, because the world would be influenced not by the sweet leaven of the gospel, but by the leaven of malice and wickedness. Leaven in the Bible is often, in fact, more often spoken of in terms of an evil influence than it is of a good influence. And that is why some commentators find this particular parable rather off-putting. They think that perhaps Jesus is speaking of an evil kind of influence in the world. He's not. He's speaking of the kingdom of heaven. And that's the definitive comment for our purposes. But the point is, our world is going to be leavened by something. We're going to think something that is going to be in the community of humanity, a common memory, a common sentiment, and a common ambition. And it will either be the ambition of the gutter, or it will be the ambition of heaven. It will be one or the other. We will either pander to the flesh, or we will strive to the spirit. It will be one or the other. And this world has learned something about Jesus of Nazareth, and even the most low and vile creatures in this world, they recognize that Jesus at least was a good man. And I've commented many times to you about eminent men, even Gandhi, other men. They've recognized that Jesus was a good man. Of course he's a good man. And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is kicked around the streets of our cities like a football, blasphemed and expletive. What does the world owe to Christ? And to the leaven that he brought into the world, it owes decency. It reminds us that there is such a thing as goodness, that there is such a thing as the hope of heaven. Even if we don't rise up to the demands of it, still the hope of heaven is before the world. And one can only think of the leaven of Christianity going down through history. As far as I know, and I'm not going to say that I'm any authority on this, but as far as I know, every single human society has at some time or other kept slaves. And by that I mean every ancient society right down to modern time. But Christianity, wherever Christianity has gone, slavery has tended to die out. Now you might think, well, it took a long time. Of course it did. But the point is, it happened. There are some religions in the world, even to this day, which approve of slavery. Christianity never has approved of slavery. And wherever the gospel has gone, husbands and wives have been elevated. Children have been cared for. Hospitals have been established. I'm not going to say that all virtue resides in God's people. There is such a thing as natural virtue. But I am saying there is something that is peculiarly aggressive in Christian virtue. It is an evangelizing, zealous, proselytizing virtue. And even if men are not brought into the kingdom, they can at least be restrained in their wickedness. And even the ancient pagans recognized that Christianity was good for business, as Stalin did. And the world recognizes that in times of crisis, you send for the Salvation Army. Why? Because the Salvation Army tends to minister. It may well be cups of coffee and bits of cake. It may be, who knows what, bundles of socks for the troops. But it's done out of the kindness that comes and flows out of the knowledge of Jesus. And the care for women. Where do we find in the teachings of the world such high ideals for the treatment of women and the treatment of children? Moral excellence and moral standards and spiritual values. And you've only to look around Australia tonight and to see that something is going dreadfully wrong with society, as they say. And what is going wrong with society is when you put out Christian doctrine, you put out Christian fruit. One of the great tragedies of our modern world is it's been so used to the influence of Christianity that it imagines it can now dispense with the roots. You can dispense with Christianity and still have the good fruit of Christianity. You can't do that, you see. Fruits are linked together. And there is no good fruit except that comes from a good root. I remember listening to a radio program, and I'm going to finish off soon. And I remember listening, it was one of the talkback shows, and the host was receiving calls, and they were talking about the problems delinquent, you know, the usual things that people talk about. having difficulty with their children and drunkenness, hoons on the road and murder, life as cheap as you can get it. And apparently there was to be some conference held, I think it was in Sydney actually, of experts who were going to look at the problems and then diagnose the problem and then give the remedies. And the radio host made the most interesting comment. Of all the experts who were phoning in and telling what was wrong and how to put it right, this man said something that I thought was the most interesting and perceptive of all. He says, what I would like, he says, is a conference of people who don't have these problems. Because they must be doing something right. Now, we're not going to start boasting about our families. Let's not do that. But one is only to look around. By the fruits you know them. And the problems of Sydney and the problems of our world generally is quite frankly a rejection of Christianity. The problems of our great metropolis would be solved overnight tonight if men were influenced by this leaven of the kingdom of God. It does its work. And despite the world, it will do its work. The leaven, the measures of meal, they've got no say in this matter, in a sense. Once the yeast is in, it's going to overtake them all and influence them. And the world can't reject Christianity because God will not allow his leaven ever to be put out of the individual, of the church, or even of the world. And this world tonight is a better place because Jesus has visited us with his graciousness and his kindness and his teaching and his light. And he has taught us the kingdom of God, and he's taught us how to go there, and he's told us what standards to live by. And he's told us of the great glories that are going to be revealed, and he's told us of the privileges of belonging to this kingdom, even in this world, despite the world's opposition to us. The kingdom of God is like leaven, working away. And tonight it's working. Israel is no more. Christianity is debunked. Not so. The leaven works away. And the leaven will leaven and leaven and leaven individuals, the church and the world, until the whole is leavened. That's what this parable is. There's more to it than this, of course. One could think of many good philanthropic enterprises undertaken in the name of Jesus. And one could think of all the emphasis upon evangelism that's intended, because evidently the leaven is something that takes the initiative, so to speak. So we haven't been able to touch on these things. Evangelism is part of the genius and of the very nature of Christianity. But this is what the kingdom of God is like. So let us not lose heart at how obscure it seems. Let us not lose heart at how often the wicked seem to be on top and the Christians seem to be on the bottom rung. Let us not lose heart. The kingdom of heaven has come, not with observation, but like a woman baking bread. And it will do its work according to God's timing, and God will determine when the process has been to his satisfaction. That's what the parable's all about. May God grant that we would be leavened, that we would be submissive to the claims and the challenges of Jesus Christ. May God bless his work to us.